this morning, I'm listening to various commentators and podcasts, and one of the biblical scholars said, you know, this is a really dangerous text, because as soon as you get into it, three quarters of the congregation already has the sermon in their head. You know, there's already a sermon running as soon as you get to that divorce text. And it's a hard one. It's a hard one. Now, I'm going to be really honest, because I don't know if you all have thought about this, but I've been here for 3 years now, so you've actually heard me preach on this. I don't know if you remember what I preached on. And so there might be some things that you've heard before, but you know what? This text is hard. And so some of this stuff bears repeating. So we're going to look at this, because there are tough questions in this text. Now, as we start out, though, I'm jumping back to that Genesis passage to give us a little background. Genesis 2 is this very well-known Bible story, and it's always one of the options that young couples have when they're looking for texts for their wedding. And every time this text comes up, I would say 99% of the time, the couples look at it and go, yeah, we're not reading that one. And they set it aside. Because it's so easy to understand this text as establishing a hierarchical relationship between men and women, right? God created woman from the man's rib to be his helper. It's kind of ingrained in our culture, but I would like to deconstruct this a little bit. Because here's the thing. In Scripture, when the Bible uses this word that God uses here, there was not a helper, or that the writer uses, there was not a helper to be Adam, the human ones. There was not a helper to be his partner. The word helper does not appear very often in Scripture. It does in the Old Testament. It does here, this particular Hebrew word does appear in reference to one other figure in the Old Testament on a fairly regular basis. Do you know who that is? Anybody? I'm not surprised. Da, 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 da. I have to figure out if I can hit the key. O God, our help in ages past. In Scripture, the other person who is called helper is God. God is the one to whom this Hebrew word usually applies. So obviously, it is not a term of diminishment. It's not referring to Eve to be Adam's little helper. It's not like mommy's little helper or daddy's little helper, or if you're a Simpsons fan, Santa's little helper. I mean, it's just, you know, it's not a little helper. But the word helper, to be the living one's partner, is a word that usually is applied to God. So it is not a subservient relationship. It is instead a relationship of profound intimacy. It is the relationship with someone who knows you inside and out as well as or better than you know yourself. That is what God seeks for the one who is living, a partner who knows them and who is there for them and who is faithful to them. It is not a relationship of subservience. And this imagery that the writer continues with in this story, talking about God, you know, creating all the animals and the birds as though God hasn't quite figured this out, you know, and is looking for a partner for Adam, the living one, and or the one from earth. I'm sorry, Eve is the living one. Adam is earth, the one from earth. And God's bringing this up and says, Adam, how about this? And Adam says, yeah, no, that's a cow. And God comes back and says, well, what about this? And Adam goes, no, that's a scorpion. And God says, well, what about this one? Oh, that's an iguana. You know, I mean, it kind of goes on like this, right? In Hebrew, when the woman is brought to Adam, and Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Again, the point of the story is not to say that woman is derivative from man. But in Hebrew, that idiom, bone of my bone, is a phrase that was used when someone meant to say, this is exactly right. When something was exactly right, the idiom was, this is bone of my bone. And so that phrase there is, again, not meant to establish derivativeness, that women came from man, but man is really the top of the thing. But it is to say, this relationship, this is the right one. Now, we can talk about binary natures, and it's not to establish that this is only the only relationship that one can have, but it is in that culture a way of establishing that we are meant to be in human community. We are meant to be in human community. And the relationship and the dynamics between men and women in society have been a bit of a struggle for people from the very beginning. Understanding this relationship has been hard for a lot longer than 2,000 years, and it continues to be hard, beloved, as anybody who has been anywhere near any news outlet lately can attest. It's hard. So we could jump over to Mark now, understanding that when we have this passage from Genesis, God did not create a hierarchy, but God created a partnership of mutuality and intimacy. And we jump to this gospel reading in Mark. And we have to understand that the context in Mark is different from ours, because marriage was a different social institution in those days. Marriage was a different social institution. It was a social institution that was negotiated and agreed upon by the heads of households for a relationship that would benefit the families and the broader community. A relationship that would benefit the families and the broader community. And in the context of that relationship, there was a covenant of caring for one another. A covenant that reflects this image in Genesis of what it means to be a partner, to be bone of my bone, to be just right, to be in relationship with one another, in community with one another, for the blessing of creation. That is the covenant that God has established in this relationship. Now, the question that comes to Jesus comes from the Pharisees, who say, okay, so is it okay to write a certificate of divorce? Now again, context is different. Women could not get a divorce. Women could not ask for a divorce. They could not file for a divorce. They could not obtain a divorce. So when Jesus says, if a woman divorces her husband, he's giving them way more power than they would have ever dreamed of having, because they actually couldn't do that. But what could happen in that day is that a man could write a certificate of divorce and present it to his wife in front of witnesses, and they were divorced. That was it. Now, at this point of history, women do not have equal status with men. That image of covenant that Genesis paints for us has already been broken, and women had very little power in society. And so when a man chose to divorce his wife, she had no voice in that decision. She had no recourse in that decision. She had no way to challenge that decision. She was out on the street, quite often rejected by her family. She couldn't exactly take up a profession or a career. She had probably two ways to support herself, one of which I won't name, and the other one was begging. So pretty rough. Now remember, well, I'll come back to that. So the other thing to say is that this could happen to a woman for any number of reasons. One of the rabbis writing commentary on the text, I think, used the line that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his eggs. He could divorce her if she was childless. He could divorce her if she was only bearing girl children. Now, whose fault is that, I ask you? But still, she could be the one who's thrown out on the street for almost any reason. And she has no repercussions, and I mean, she has no recourse for her survival in that. Now, take that situation and remember that we're in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus has been talking to his disciples about discipleship. And again and again and again, he has been pointing out that discipleship means that you care for those in society who are without power and without voice. This is coming up again and again in the Gospel of Mark. And again this morning, Jesus is going to illustrate that both with a conversation about divorce and with his picking up a child that the people are bringing to him, and the disciples are trying to push them away because those kids don't matter. Because kids had no status in society. Jesus again and again makes the point that discipleship means caring for the well-being of those around you, particularly those without status or power, including in marriage. And when he talks about the dynamics of marriage, he is talking to a population of people who think that they followed the law in writing out the certificate, and therefore they are righteous. The people who have followed the law but have broken the heart of the covenant. Because the covenant that God desires for us is one of mutual caring, of caring and helping and supporting your partner, of placing their well-being as one of the highest good. And Jesus challenges the thinking that says, just because you wrote this certificate and followed the framework of the law, you are not maintaining your righteousness because the heart of the covenant has been broken. That covenant of caring for the well-being of this one. And therefore the divorce is a sin. But beloved, we need to understand that there's a flip side of this. Because if you are in a relationship that you have covenanted, and the heart of that covenant has become broken, and you know it can become broken by a whole lot of things, right? It can be broken by unfaithfulness or bitterness or abuse. It can be broken for a lot of reasons. Now, sometimes we break covenant with one another and we are able to repair that covenant. But sometimes covenant is broken and it is irreparable. Sometimes covenant is broken and staying in the framework of the marriage that holds the covenant does not justify the covenant. Do you see what I'm saying? We are not righteous when we stay married. Just not getting a divorce does not make us righteous. When the heart of the covenant has been broken, when there is unrelenting pain or abuse or just toxicity that can't be fixed, staying married isn't fixing it. Upholding the frame of the law when the heart of the covenant is broken is not righteous either way. And in God's teaching, what do we do when we are in a state of brokenness? Even if it's somebody else's fault, right? Even if, say for an example, you're in a situation where you are suffering pain and abuse at the hands of a partner for whatever reasons. Staying in that relationship may be only helping that person stay abusive. It may not be supporting them. It may be supporting their illness or their sin. And we have to discern, are we supporting our partner or are we supporting a partner's brokenness? And sometimes the reality is that we just have to confess our own brokenness and admit that the covenant is broken and give it back to God and claim God's grace for a new start. Because sometimes it just cannot be fixed. And I know the difference between people who just give up and walk away because it's hard, that's not what God is saying, and changing the dynamic of a relationship that is unrelentingly toxic to those involved and everyone around. Staying in that legal, justified framework is not God-pleasing. And the issue here is, again, justification, self-justification. I want to make sure that I did the right thing. I want to make sure that I'm right with God. When you're not thinking about your partner, that is not righteousness. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted Jesus to say, oh, no, you're right. You followed the law. You wrote the certificate. And, you know, the woman who's divorced and on the streets now, you don't have to worry about her because you did what was right. That is what Jesus is challenging. Because, beloved, we have a tendency to want to self-justify. And here's the truth of discipleship. is that we cannot justify ourselves. We are powerless to justify our righteousness before God. This is exactly what Jesus is telling us when he picks up this little kid and says, if you don't receive the reign of God, if you don't receive the grace of God like this kid, you're not getting it. And he's not saying you need to be innocent like a child. He's saying you need to understand you are powerless. You are powerless. You are powerless to justify yourself before God. Good Lutheran. Who knew Jesus was a Lutheran? But that's exactly what he's saying. This child is powerless. And it is in the midst of that powerlessness that we receive the unimaginable grace of God to save us. And when we stop trying to justify ourselves and stop trying to prop up our own righteousness and rest in that truth that we are saved by grace through faith, that's when we are freed to live in covenant relationship where we are concerned and care for the well-being of everyone around us, regardless of their power, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their status. To live in covenant with everyone. With everyone. And we all break covenant. Every single one of us breaks covenant. Many of us in this room are living with divorce, maybe way in our past, maybe more recently. We know the reality of broken covenant. Sometimes it cannot be fixed, and it can only be confessed and released. We break covenant in a lot of other ways, though. We break covenant with one another all the time. In our pettiness, in our irritability, in our judging, our misjudging, the assumptions we make, in our selfishness, in our desire not to have to think about someone else's pain, in our desire not to have to worry about someone else's well-being. We break covenant with one another individually, and we break covenant with one another socially. We do it all the time. And our only recourse as disciples of Jesus, and I'm going to repeat again, discipleship is not for everyone because it's hard. It's not for everyone. But the only recourse for disciples of Jesus is to understand that we have broken covenant and we are powerless to justify ourselves. But Jesus grants us grace. Jesus justifies us. And it is in that freedom, you know, that final laying down of the pretense, that final letting go of our efforts to constantly make ourselves right, you know. And again, we come back to Luther, definition of sin, being curved in on yourself. This is about realizing we are powerless to fix ourselves. We can be accountable for ourselves. We can work on ourselves, but we can never fully justify ourselves. And if we let go of that, then we can turn to upholding and building up and weaving blessing into our covenant with all the people around us. Boy, does the world need some of that. Couldn't we use a little more work on our covenant, on our public covenant, our communal covenant, to uphold and care for one another in all things, to love and to listen, and to hold on to one another in covenants of mercy and love and accountability for wholeness. Because I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jesus loves us too much to allow us to hold on to our sin and our brokenness. And he does challenge us and holds us accountable to the glory for which God has called us. So this discipleship in Mark, it's challenging. It's hard work, beloved. It is hard work to live in covenant and focus on the covenant and not on our righteousness. To focus on the well-being of one another and not on our rightness. But this is the gift and the grace of discipleship. is that Jesus reminds us again and again and again that even though we are powerless to justify ourselves, we have been justified. And you don't have to fear for yourself. You don't have to obsess on yourself. And you don't have to worry about yourself. But care for the one next to you. And see the miracles of God's reign that comes every day in those who enter into that grace gifted us by Jesus. Give this to the world, beloved. Do this. Give it to the world. We are aching and hurting and longing for the healing of our covenants. God has given us what we need to make it happen. So in the name of Jesus, let's make it happen. Thanks be to God.